Welcome to the podcast of Harvest Baptist Church in Harvest, Alabama. We invite you into our sanctuary as we dive into God's Word with our pastor, Dr. Al Pieringer.
I wanted to start off with by asking a question of when we look at the things that Jesus taught us that are recorded in the New Testament, what are some things that he explicitly commanded us to do? Now, Jesus taught us that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourself. But what are these things? He said that, the law and the prophets hang on those two ideas, love God and love your neighbor. And so, if you can hang all of Scripture on those two principles. And so obviously those two ideas, loving God and loving neighbor, that covers a lot of territory about how we're to live our life, how we're to think, how we are to serve the Lord. But what are the things that are that were explicit commands in Scripture? And so many would agree that baptism and the Lord's Supper were commanded by Jesus to be performed by the church until he returns. There are many disagreements on the who, what, how, and when, and all of that as far as those two commands that the Lord gave us. But it is generally agreed upon that those are the two, and we're going to talk about a little bit of history tonight. This is one of those things where I'm kind of back into my time over the course of my life as far as teaching rather than preaching. So we're going to jump around in Scripture a little bit, and they're all on the handout that you have. But we're going to look at what the Baptist Faith and Message, we're going to use that as a springboard, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, to see what it is that we understand about our beliefs. This is continuing the series that Brother Al has been doing on Wednesday nights, looking at the things that we believe and so that we can learn from them and apply them to our lives. And so I want to start out with just by reading what it is that the Baptist Faith and Message says about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the words are there on the printout. It says, Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and of the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. And so both baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're both called ordinances. Now, sometimes you may have heard the term sacrament used in Christian traditions. And so I wanted to define some terms just a little bit. The term ordinance means a decree or a command. You may have an example of in cities, they have city ordinances. It's a decree, it's a law, it's a command. And so it's pretty much agreed on in just about all Christian traditions that Jesus commanded the church to perform those two things. Now, the term sacrament indicates ritual actions in the church that are understood to be visible signs of an invisible divine grace. And so over the course of church history, there has come to be quite a number of lists of ritual actions, if you will, particularly within the Catholic Church, that they believed imparted salvation to those who participated in them. And so across church history, there could be as few as two, or as many as seven, but generally baptism and the Lord's Supper have been the ones that are agreed upon. Now here is the full list of sacraments that have been recognized by different traditions throughout history. Baptism, confirmation, the Lord's Supper, penance, marriage, holy orders, which for a simple explanation of that, that would be becoming a priest, and then extreme unction or last rites. And so it was believed by the Roman Catholic Church that these acted in the manner of ex opera operato, which means the work performed. The belief was that it didn't matter if a person had believing faith, the mere practice of these seven rituals, if you will, would grant them salvation and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, there was an understanding in the medieval church that the seven sacraments were the taps of grace, if you will. And so it's like coming and turning on a tap of water. And so the water flows out. And so anyone who was near and participating in these sacraments, they were receiving the grace of salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church in medieval times, they didn't care if you had a practicing faith or not. So long as you came to the Mass and participated in marriage and in these seven sacraments, they were okay with that. And because you were coming, and they believed that that was enough. Now, Martin Luther came along with the Reformation, and he made the argument that the Lord explicitly commanded only two of the seven. And that's why most Protestant churches have those two, and some may use the term sacrament and ordinance synonymously. They'll say the same thing, that they say the same thing, but even if a Protestant tradition uses the word sacrament for the two observances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they would reject the idea of ex opera operato. The Protestant tradition believes that faith must be present in the person for the grace of God to be effective for salvation in their life. And so we observe baptism and the Lord's Supper because Christ commanded us to do this. We believe that they're an illustration, a testimony, a remembrance of the grace of God. They're a source of encouragement to us and a blessing to the church, but they do not in any way give the grace of salvation to those who participate in them. So I want to first look at some of the places where in Scripture Jesus commanded us to observe these two ordinances before looking at some specific things about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so the command to baptize is given in the Great Commission found in Matthew 28 and specifically in verse 19, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now the command to baptize is also found in the Gospel of Mark. And before Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper at the last meal that he had with his disciples before his crucifixion, we have the command to observe the Lord's Supper. It's recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we're going to look at the passage from Matthew tonight in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, where Matthew writes, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And so secondly, after looking at the two passages of Scripture where we have the explicit commands, we want to look at baptism. And for starters, before Jesus gave the command to be baptized, we have some examples in Scripture of baptism. And so the baptism of Jesus is spoken of in all four of the Gospels, but here is the account that we find in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized to you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And also after the ascension of Jesus, in Peter's first sermon, he includes baptism in his answer to the crowd when they asked him, what must we do about our sin? In Acts 2, verse 38, Luke records what Peter said and says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Throughout the book of Acts, wherever the gospel is preached, we see that one of the events that happened very closely to that when people believed is that they were baptized. Baptism is seen as an act of obedience to Christ after faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is seen as the initial requirement for membership in the local church, but as I've said, it is not required for salvation. The thief on the cross did not have time to come down from the cross and have an opportunity to be baptized, and yet Jesus told him that very day that he would be with him in heaven. And so the idea that baptism is required for salvation is called baptismal regeneration. And so the regeneration, the new life that comes through salvation, is a gift from God that precedes the gift from God precedes baptism. You are saved by faith through grace, then in obedience you are baptized. And so the idea of baptismal regeneration, where somehow through the going of the waters you are saved, or that it's added to faith, is not something that we teach here, or that the Baptist Faith and Message teaches. A person is baptized when they confess faith in Christ and testify that they have been transformed by faith in Christ and that they have the desire to be obedient to Him. And baptism is also immersion in water. This is seen in the word that is used for baptism in the New Testament. The word that is seen there means to submerge, to plunge, or to immerse. And now there may be some who would say that this word, depending on the context in some passages of Scripture, could go either way. It could mean immerse. It could just mean, you know, to sprinkle or to pour. But the preponderance of the context within Scripture shows us that immersion is the idea that meets the context and the requirement of Scripture. Sprinkling or partial immersion do not. Now, baptism is a Trinitarian act. It reminds us of the complete and finished work of salvation by the one true and living God. It is for this reason that Jesus commanded that believers be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the immersion of a believer in water paints a picture also of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 6:4, Paul describes this picture being painted by baptism in this way when he writes, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so In a baptism where someone is going into the water, you will hear those words said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit," and they're taken down and then they're brought back up. And in most cases, at least in my own experience, the pastor says that they are raised to walk in newness of life after being buried, showing a picture of being buried as a reminder of what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. It paints a picture also that believers have died to their sin and they are now a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes this new creation when it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And then Another illustration of baptism comes from the idea of the believer's life having been transformed into a living sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifice, they were dead, and their blood was shed. But Paul describes the life of a believer as being a living sacrifice. In Romans 12:1, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Baptism is symbolic of the believer dying and yet being raised to walk in a new life that is offered daily as a living sacrifice. Now, we sometimes refer to baptism as believer's baptism because it is reserved for those who have professed faith in Christ. Those who follow Jesus are required to declare publicly their allegiance to Him. In Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so it's not necessarily just a public statement of faith. A public statement of faith should closely, not saying the same day, although that happens sometimes, but a public profession of faith, if someone coming either before the church or speaking with someone one-on-one, closely to that, there should be baptism. Because it is in some ways that's their first act of testimony by a believer that they're now a follower of Jesus Christ. Throughout history, baptism meant that a believer was turning away from their old life and turning to the new life that's found in Jesus Christ. And throughout church history, and certainly even today, this turning to the new life in Jesus Christ could mean a loss of friends, a loss of family, a loss of position. It could also cost them their life. And there are certainly some cases today, even still in the world, that once a believer is baptized, there is no turning back because the cost to them is very great. Now, some denominations will practice infant baptism because they understand it to be a sign of the covenant, of the new covenant. The old covenant in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And so they carry this idea forward that the sign of the new covenant is baptism. And therefore, just as those who were in the household were circumcised, baptism carries forth with that. However, there is little evidence in the New Testament that children were baptized. There are some passages in Acts that say that the whole household was baptized, but the idea that children were baptized at the same time is by implication only. For example, when Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer what he must do to be saved in Acts 16, verses 30 through 34, we see that then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. The washing is being done by the jailer. And then he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God. And so even though the word family is used here, we're just not sure if that included the children or if it only included those in his family who were able to profess their faith in Christ. So it's one of those things where there's a little bit of misunderstanding, or not misunderstanding, but a little bit of, we're just not sure. And so it is possible that there were children. One commentator that I was looking at, he did make a comment in terms of the position against infant baptism. He was pretty strong about it. He said, "In every recorded case of baptism in the New Testament, the gospel has been heard and accepted, and the condition of faith and presumably of repentance had been consciously fulfilled prior to the reception of the sacrament. He's using the word sacrament. We're going to keep using the word ordinance here. And so it's because of the evidence of Scripture, or in this case, the lack of evidence, that we believe as Baptists that baptism is reserved for those who have made a confession of faith, and that they are desiring to consciously follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As Baptists, we look to Scripture for our understanding of baptism. We consider it especially important. I mean, after all, it's in our name, right? And so we believe that this is a prerequisite to all other rights and responsibilities that are a part of the life of the church, including participating in the Lord's Supper. And so that's where we're going to turn to now, is take a look at what the Scripture has to say about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Now, when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper at the last meal that he had with his disciples, he used bread and wine, or as the Baptist Faith and Message says, the fruit of the vine, to provide an explanation of his atoning death that was about to take place on the cross. And so the bread symbolized his body that was about to be broken for believers. And so this idea of a broken body, a broken Savior, is found in the Old Testament passages that deal with the suffering servant, passages found in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 44, and particularly in Isaiah 53:5, where we see, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." On the cross, Christ was broken for believers. He obediently accepted being broken for us. Now, Jesus also took the fruit of the vine and shared it, and it was representative of the blood that was shed on the cross. Blood atonement is also seen in the Old Testament, and in looking back at these Old Testament sacrifices, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Once and for all, Jesus entered the heavenly Holy of Holies, in which the temple and the tabernacle were earthly examples of, and by his own blood that he shed and that he offered as the complete and perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, he was able to atone for the sins of the world. The Lord's Supper is also a memorial for believers, but it is also more than that. It is an act in which the church, in being obedient to this command of Christ, is united in one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. The Lord's Supper is also a celebration after the resurrection of Christ of the completed work and it takes place as often as the congregation will partake of it until he returns. And there are varying ideas about how often one should, a congregation should partake of the Lord's Supper. Some do it weekly, some do it monthly, some do it quarterly. The words that Jesus used in the passage says, "As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28, Paul gives sort of a description, sort of an order, if you will, for observing the Lord's Supper. It also contains a warning about partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, in my personal experience, there have been times where I was scared half to death, especially when I was a young believer, about taking the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. And I think there's a good reason why there are warnings in Scripture, but the time of the Lord's Supper should be a time for worship and celebration and reflection. That, you know, Paul does say that we need to examine ourselves for persistent sin in our life so that we can repent and then come together as a congregation to celebrate the work that was accomplished and to remember it, the work that was accomplished that Christ did to bring salvation to us. Most Protestants, Baptist among them, do not believe that the bread is transformed into the body of Christ or that the wine literally becomes the blood of Christ. This is a term known as transubstantiation, but we believe that they are symbols. The bread and the fruit of the vine are symbols of his finished work, and that his presence, at least in terms of being there with the Lord's Supper, he is found with those who have been redeemed by him and who are partaking of the Lord's Supper together. So in closing tonight, I just wanted to offer two thoughts of encouragement. My encouragement tonight would be to you that if you have never followed the Lord in believer's baptism, that you do so, you know, as soon as it is possible. I know with the pandemic and things like that, that there may be some challenges, but if the Lord is challenging you in that way, then I would say to do it as soon as possible and talk with Brother Al or one of the pastors about doing that, because it is an act of obedience. It is your testimony about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to the transforming work that he has performed in your life. And then as far as the Lord's Supper, you know, we're to celebrate it as a remembrance of the resurrection, and we're to do it as often as we will until he returns. And then at that time, we celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb with him once again when we are with him in eternity. John says in Revelation 19:7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." So let us be ready for that day by being obedient to observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper until the Lord Jesus Christ returns.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Harvest Baptist Church. For more information, visit us online at harvest-baptist.org or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. You can also find info on our children's ministry on Facebook at Harvest Baptist Children's Ministry or on Instagram at kidsquest_HBC. Our student ministry is on Facebook at HBC Vertical Student Ministry and on Instagram at VSM_HBC. We welcome you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10. We are located at 8999 Wall Triana Highway in Harvest, Alabama. Thanks for listening, and God bless.